Welcome to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Your Bible teacher today is Pastor Jesse Wagoner.
In him, and I should pause to say, if you have to look back in verse 12 to find the name that is attached to that pronoun. So it's the Lord Jesus Christ we're talking about, in him, in Christ. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. God offers to you an absolutely wonderful guarantee of the promise of salvation for us. You know, it's not that God hasn't told us this before. It's not that God hasn't written it down before. But in this passage of Scripture, he says, I want to give you one assurance and then a double assurance so that you will know that you can rest, that this is true, this will take place. There's no doubts, there's no question, there's no review, there's no fine print that's going to break the contract. This is a promise given for you. And it's given by God and assured in this way. Now, if you look at this verse, he talks about, in him you also trusted. So he's thinking back. It's past tense. And, of course, you understand that this book to the Ephesians is written to a group of believers that are in the city of Ephesus in the first century, late first century A.D. And this was a place that Paul spent somewhere between 2 and 3 years preaching and teaching, seeing people come to Christ and a church established. He then goes on to other places to do that similar work. And in that going away, he's now writing back to this church to encourage them. And we also understand that in their day, in that immediate time frame, that this letter was circulated among other churches. And in fact, it's still in circulation today because you and I, all these centuries later, can read it. And one of the things he wanted to assure them, this one that you trusted in, and he says, after you heard the word of truth, this is how this takes place. The word of God is proclaimed. The truth of Christ is proclaimed. And you and I, this is the same process, the same experience if you're a follower of Christ. Someone, somehow, some way, somewhere, announced the truth to you, proclaimed the truth to you, the truth, and it says, of the gospel of your salvation. So rather than just saying truth big picture, he narrows it down to the particular point of truth that brought them to the Lord, this that we call the gospel. Encapsulated in that gospel is the fact that Jesus Christ, eternally God, became a man. We call that his incarnation. He was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, and went to the cross, not for crimes that he had committed, but he went to the cross, dying there as the Lamb of God, as the substitute for us who deserved eternal punishment. And the Lord laid on him our iniquity, our sin. He then rose again the third day after his crucifixion. Later, he ascended back to heaven. He is now seated at the right hand of God, and someday, known but to God, he's going to come back and take the church to be with himself. That's the gospel. That's what we have come to believe. And the fact that he says you trusted in this is what makes this active and real and actually benefits us. You came to the point that you believed this. You trusted this. You staked everything on this being true. And the great news is that's all we have to do to be saved. We come to the place that we just believe. We trust. Later in chapter 2 of this same book, in verses 8 and 9, he says this. He says, for by grace are you saved. That grace is encapsulated in that gospel that we just rehearsed briefly. That's what he has done. For by grace are you saved through faith. We just receive it. And he also goes on to say, it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are not saved by not doing bad things, and we're not saved by doing a bunch of good things, that somehow we can balance some scale somewhere. That is not true, because our sin will never balance by our actions. It's by His grace received through faith. He says, you've accepted that. And if you're here this morning and you've accepted that, this is part and parcel of what we have as an assurance from God, this assurance. Now, first of all, we're going to find out this guarantee brings us assurance. It assures us that these things indeed are true. He says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, in whom you also, having believed, here's what we really want to look at in detail, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He says, I give you a guarantee. I give you an assurance. And that assurance is you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, we understand from other scriptures that when a person trusts Christ, that the Spirit of God comes in and indwells us as believers. He does many, many things. We'll talk about a few of them as we go along. But he says, he's sealed. Now, when he uses that word sealed in their day, that would immediately cause an image to pop into their mind. In their day, they would have documents that rather than being a flat sheet of paper, they were rolled up into a scroll. And if something was an official document, something that was binding like a contract or some sort of legal document, it would be sealed. In other words, where that was rolled together in the seam where that paper came or that parchment came together, you'd put some warm wax, hot wax on it. And before it completely solidified, you would take a signet, which was an engraved little, sometimes a ring, oftentimes hung around the neck of an official. That's one of the ways you could tell he was an official. He had this official signet ring. And that would be placed into the wax, and that imprint, in a reverse of that imprint, would be pushed in the wax. And if anybody saw that seal, they would know this is the real deal. This is a document that's worth believing. It has all the authority of the person who sealed that there. So God says, I have put my mark on you. I have put my authentic mark on you. I authenticate this as true. It is real. It is binding. It is not up for review. You can count on it by putting this stamp on you. Now, the stamp is not a mark that God has put upon us that is visible, but this seal is His own presence. Now, it causes us a little bit of a pause, doesn't it? Because you know that the Holy Spirit does most of His work kind of quietly and subtle. We can't identify this readily, but I want to assure you that you and I need to tune up our detectors a little bit and turn up the intensity of our detection and seek to find those places where the Spirit of God indeed is active in our lives, because as we identify those, it comes back to, hey, that's the seal, that's the mark, that's the authentic statement that this is real. And He authenticates us by this seal. Now, where does that take place in life? Well, first of all, if you are saved, if you have, as it says, trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, after you've believed, you have this seal upon you. If you are saved, if you're one of God's children, you had to have the Spirit doing what the Spirit does, or you would not be saved. But secondly, He does many other things. For some of us, it's sort of like this. And sometimes this isn't real pleasant. Have you noticed sometimes there's some aspects of after you're saved that become more difficult rather than easier? In fact, the struggle that we have with sin becomes more intense, doesn't it? Because now things that we even are tempted to do bother us, and we feel shamed and guilty about those things, that some of those things prior to salvation were not things that bothered us at all. We didn't care. In fact, there might be some things now that would be shameful for us that in our prior self, prior to salvation, we might have been proud of. Yeah, look what I didn't do. And now it's that which shames us. That may not be always a pleasant emotion, but that twinge of guilt, that conviction, that struggle, that's the mark of the Holy Spirit at work in your life, trying to refine you and grow you and change you from the inside out. Whenever you read the Bible, or you're in a small group, or you're in a Bible study, or you're hearing preaching, you ever have those moments when one of two things? Either you're like, wow, I've never seen that before. Maybe it's a passage of Scripture that you've studied many, many times, and suddenly it's like, I have a whole new insight into it. That's the work and the seal of the Spirit of God. Because one of His roles is to take the Word of God and illuminate it, help us to understand and help us to process it and understand. Or sometimes you have this experience, which is closely related to the one I just expressed. You have that moment when you're reading the Scriptures and or you're hearing the Scriptures being taught, and suddenly it's like, that was exactly for me at this moment. That was exactly what I needed right now, right here. God, somehow you provided something to me that is just like right where I'm living. You know what that is? That's the work of the Spirit of God, taking the Scriptures and making them alive. How about this? Jesus said that, he said, I've got to go away or the Spirit will not come. And he says, when the Spirit has come, he'll lead you in all truth. And he's called there, sometimes it's called the helper or whatever in English, but it's the Greek word parakletos. It's one who comes right alongside to help us and aid us and empower us. And one of the things that Christ wants to leave us, and I believe it's the work of the Spirit, is to give us peace. Now, I understand there's those moments when peace is not exactly what we're experiencing. But have you noticed if you really open yourself to God, and sometimes it may take a long time in a process, but if you really open yourself to the Lord and you turn toward Him rather than turning away when things are chaotic, and after the emotional storm subsides and you can kind of get back to that place of stability and peace, and even though you may not understand it, you may not like it, but you're at that place where I can now just trust God that He's somehow all over that. That peace that He infuses into life, and may He give us more and more of it. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit is at work, that's the seal that we belong to Him, that we are sealed with this Holy Spirit of promise. Now, the of promise, the last two words of verse 13, might refer to the fact that He was promised, the Holy Spirit was promised. Or it could mean of promise yet to come. I think it's probably the latter, but it could go either way. But I think what he's saying is there's promises on the book that God has not yet fulfilled for us. He's promised us many things yet future. How do we know that's going to be true? It's guaranteed. It's assured by the seal. Now, secondly, in verse 14, he says this, who is the guarantee of our inheritance? Not only is he the seal, he's also the guarantee. We might say it this way, he's the deposit. Now, there's two different aspects of this we need to talk about. The first is sort of functionary. The other one is fun. So let's talk about the functional one first. It means kind of a down payment. It's earnest money, deposit. In other words, there's something yet to be fulfilled, but a payment being made assures that it will be taking place. Probably the nearest we could get it as a cultural analog would be this. If you're going to buy a home or buy a piece of property, oftentimes there's a gap between when you enter into an agreement to buy that property until when there's a closing on that property and a deed actually is exchanged and ownership takes place. And sometimes in the middle, the legal documents have to be drawn up. Sometimes the title has to be searched to make sure that there's no anomalies in the ownership or any indebtedness or encumbrance on the property. We recently went through this with a piece of property we bought just down the street here. We just closed on that, and one day we received the deed. But in that interim, money is paid down usually, which is earnest money or guarantee money. In other words, if that person who is selling the property is going to take it off the market until closing, he's assured that it really is going to be a closing, and there could be contingencies built in, but that the contract is going to be in force. And I assure that's going to be the place because I put money down on it. And usually it's sufficient amount of money. It's not just a token amount of money. It's sufficient amount of money to show that the buyer is really intent on fulfilling the purchase. So God has made, and this is not the right word, but it's the best word I came up with. God has made the earnest money. He's made the down payment, if you will, to assure that one day this inheritance that he's talking about in verse 14 will surely and absolutely take place. There's another aspect of this word translated guarantee that is very interesting. The Greek word is erebon. In fact, it's a word that still exists in Greek language today. I was wondering if there's somebody, if there's a lady here that would let me just for a few moments, if you're wearing an engagement ring, could I borrow it for a moment? I will give it back, I promise. You got one? Okay, thank you. Okay, so here's an engagement ring. By the way, you did a good job with this. Very nice. If you go to Greece today and you go to a store and you would say, I want to purchase an erebon, they would hand you an engagement ring. That's exactly what it means in Greek language today. And you think about an engagement ring. You know, the typical process is this: a couple meet, they get interested in each other, they begin dating and have a relationship for a period of time, and maybe they're in an exclusive relationship with each other, not dating other people. But eventually there comes that moment when they have determined, or at least the guy doing the proposing hopes that it's been determined that she's going to say yes, and asks that she would marry him. And if she says yes, then there's an exchange of this engagement ring. Usually they're costly, they're valuable, they're beautiful, and of significance. And when she puts this on her finger, they're not married. That comes later when the second ring comes along. It's a way of saying, I am going to fulfill my promise to you. She will wear it and be proud of it, and everybody will ooh and ah and all that sort of thing until the day that they get married. By the way, let me give this back. I'm starting to get nervous having it. When you read verse 14, here's what God has done. He says, who is the guarantee? He has put, and this is as best we can do, he's put a ring on it. He's put a statement on it. He's put a reality on it that says, you do not have all that I'm going to give you, but I have promised that I'm going to fulfill that to you. And this costly, valuable, wonderful, in this case, person of the Holy Spirit is the guarantee. The fact that he, as it work, is that assurance that this inheritance is going to take place. Now, I want you to think for just a moment with this word about inheritance. Well, what all does that include? That includes you receiving, or shouldn't I say it this way, being received into God's presence, living in God's home, living in all the glory, all of our sin and sin tendencies gone, no more decay, no more crying, no more death, no more disease. Is it sounding pretty good now? That's out there. We're not there yet. But he says, I've given you the guarantee. You understand, I don't think I need to convince you, you know this to be true, that what we think dictates so much about how we feel and certainly how we act, how we behave. It says in the Scripture, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. That's just the way that works. We need to have a renewed mind, the Scripture talks about. Part of why God, I think, prompted through the Holy Spirit, Paul to pen these words and make sure that we still have them all of these years later, is simply this, so that we would know what we should think, and as we think as we should think, it's going to affect everything else in our being. So what does that look like? Well, how about this one? If you choose to think like you're a victim, you will certainly behave like a victim. In other words, all the things that's happened in life and all the things in my life, I can't control them. I'm just always the brunt of everybody else's abuse, and there's just no hope. There's no way out. I just want to be in my misery. If you let your mind think that way long enough, you will be the victim. But the Lord says, no, you are the victor through Christ. That when it's all said and done, God does the saying and God does the doing, and we will have our eternal inheritance and we will be as we should be. But ultimately, God's end goal for you is not just to get you through this world. It's to get you out of this world and into His presence. That's the ultimate victory, and that's what we should think about. Or we can think not only that, we could look at the future. And we could be very fearful about the future. Oh, what if this happens? There's all kinds of things all kinds of disease you can have. You could have an accident. The house could be struck with a meteor from space. I mean, anything can happen. We can imagine everything and anything. So how do we handle that? Well, there might be some scary things that happen between now and our being with the Lord in heaven. But why don't we focus and think about our future with Christ rather than the fearful things that may or may not happen in the interim? When it's all said and done, he does the saying, he does the doing, and we're with him. Focus on that glorious future and let that change your thinking. Now, it can change our thinking, and it should change our thinking, and we should think about this inheritance. Now, inheritance, as you know, is in worldly, earthly terms, occurs when someone dies and their property passes to their heirs, whoever they've designated to get what they're getting. Some of us have had that experience. Some of us may have that experience. But, there, you know, those sorts of things, you understand, are not necessarily guaranteed, right? There's an old story about a man, it was a wealthy man who passed away, and all of his relatives gathered around for the reading of the will, and they were all excited that they maybe would get a little piece of this pie. And as in the lawyer's office, he began reading, he says, I, and puts in the name, being of sound mind and body, have now spent it all. There's no guarantees about inheritance down here, yes or no. But God says, I give you my seal, I give you my guarantee, and this inheritance is waiting, waiting, waiting now for you. May God help us to think differently because of this promise. Now, I want to do this. It not only does it assure us, but it also directs us. And I just want to spend the rest of our time thinking about these two verses and how it can direct us to be different in our thinking and our action and so forth. Let me just finish the verse. It says, verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now here, you understand, until the redemption is future. And you might look at that and say, that's a little odd, because redemption, if I'm a believer, has already taken place in the past, right? Well, if you were here 2 weeks ago when we were in 1 Corinthians 15, we talked about that change. That was one of the blessings that we talked about. And yes, you know, we have current present tense salvation, but ultimately he's going to redeem body and soul in resurrection someday. So yes, it's true. Yes, it's real, but it hasn't been fully enacted. It says, until that is enacted, this purchased possession, we have this guarantee and this seal that he's given us. We need to allow that to direct us. Number one, let's think about this. May that direct us in this way. May God help us to move away from the doubts that sometimes creep into our thinking. Well, what kind of things could we have doubts about? Well, sometimes we maybe doubted our salvation. Am I really saved? Does this really work? Is this really true? I mean, most things I try to verify through my senses, or I verify through various means, but this is just sort of take it on faith. I mean, this is written a long time ago by people I've never met, talking about a God I've never seen, who's going to someday take me to a place I've never been. And all I have is what God has to say about it. Friend, that's all you need. That's all you need is what God has to say about it. And may God help us to move away from our doubts. Rather than thinking about all the possibilities, just come back to what He says. I hope these two verses are something that maybe in a moment of doubt or a moment of struggle, you would come back to and just read again and realize, hey, I'm sealed. The Spirit of God is in me and at work in me, brought me to Christ and is sustaining me through life and changing me. And I have this guarantee, this engagement ring, this earnest payment. And it's not all what I'm going to be, but it's assured by God's faithfulness and what He says, and I run to that. Sometimes we maybe have doubts about God's goodness. And you hear this all the time in our culture and in our world. Some big tragedy happens, and somebody's going to say something similar to this. If there's a God and He's good, why would He allow this to happen? And that's a very deep question. It's a very profound question. There's nothing wrong with asking the question as long as you frame a biblical answer and response. I'll give you a very brief answer, which may not answer specifically, but in general terms, it answers this. Here it is. Anything bad that happens is our fault. All the truly good things that happen, God caused. Sometimes we think, well, why do bad things happen to good people? Bad news is there are no good people. Naturally, natively. Only good people are people who have taken on the righteousness of Christ through the transaction of salvation. But sometimes those things happen and we wonder, Lord, are you good? Go back to what He says and cling to what He has declared and hang on to what He has sealed and get a grip on what He has guaranteed. And someday He's going to get you out of this world and all of that inheritance waits for you. Secondly, this should move us toward a sharper focus. We should see things with a little more clarity and a little more precision in certain areas. Now, if you notice the last phrase of 14 where it says, to the praise of His glory, that's the third time that's appeared in this chapter. If you go back up to verse 12, that verse ends with, to the praise of His glory. If you go back up to verse 6, the verse begins with this phrase, to the praise of His glory. When something is repeated, it is important. And when God repeats something, it is very important. So he's repeated this three times. He says the point of all of this, and this is part of a larger statement and teaching about the glories of God and salvation and all he's done for us. We're just looking at a couple little snippets this morning. But he says all of this is done so that praise will go to the glory of God. He is the point of it all. Where we get tripped up and we need our focus sharpened is simply this. This life is not about us. We are here to bring glory to the God who made us, loved us, and saved us. Sometimes we think, well, you know, life should be all about my happiness. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, right? That's what it's all about. Well, in God's economy, that's not what it's all about. And when we try to just say, I'm going to order life by what I think makes me happy, first of all, you're probably going to be disappointed and frustrated. But if you try to put your life in that way, you're missing the point. Our life is to say, Lord, you're a good God no matter what. You are the one who made me. I'm created as you have made me. We talked about that in this series. We're fearfully and wonderfully made, as it says in Psalm 139. We should behave like the person that God says we are. Oftentimes, we fall into this trap that we behave like the person we declare we are. Or worse yet, we fall in the trap of living like the person that we let others define who we are. Friends, here's who you are. You're a person that God made to be the individual that you are. He loved you enough that he was not going to allow you to be lost, but sent his very own, only begotten, only son to die a horrible death to pay sin's price. He sent the Spirit to call you and convict you and draw you, and if you trusted him, to change you. And he says, if that's not enough, I'm going to put my seal on it. And if that's not enough, I give you my guarantee. Here's the ring, as it were. And someday, this eternal inheritance is waiting for you. That should change our behavior. Shortly after World War II came to an end, Europe, as you no doubt know, was devastated. Cities were in rubble, infrastructure destroyed, farming was disrupted, food was scarce. And one of the tragic realities of so much death and destruction was there was a large number of what they called war orphans. They were orphaned by soldiers who were killed in battle or in bombings or all the horrible things of war. And there was a large number of orphans. And the biggest problem they faced right after the war was starvation. There was just no food and no means to get it and find it. And right after the war, there was a great effort in the United States and in other countries that had means to rush aid to Europe, especially for the war orphans, these children that were just so devastated by this. And many of them were on the verge of starvation. And the best of foods and medical care and shelter was provided to them. There were several camps set up for a time because that was the quickest way to get them out of the elements into a place of safety and good nutrition and good medical care and all that. So they had plenty to eat. But one of the things they discovered that many of these orphans would not go to sleep at night. They would be awake, and they were not getting rest. There was a particular psychologist for the army that was called in to say, what can we do? And here's what he suggested. He said, these children have been so pushed to the point of starvation, even though they have plenty of food today, there's this fear that they won't have food tomorrow. So the children were sent to bed with a little piece of bread in their hand, just so they would know that at least tomorrow there's a little bit already provided and the hope that much more will be coming. God has slipped into our hands, as it were, something better than a little slice of bread. Amen. He's given us the Spirit of God to seal us, to guarantee us that when that morning breaks, all of the glory that he's prepared will be shared and enjoyed and experienced by you and me.
You've been listening to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston. Mount Calvary Baptist Church is located at 1509 Bigley Avenue in Charleston, West Virginia. Worship services are at 9 a.m., 11, and 6 p.m. For more information, contact calvarywv.com.